Revelation. I know you've been waiting for that for a while. Revelation chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. I've been waiting for this day for a long time myself, both with eager anticipation and a little bit of trepidation. I was talking to a friend the other day who was a pastor. And he talked about the fact that I told him I was preaching through Revelation, and he says, "Have you got a good grasp of the book?" I says, "Well, I'm getting there." And he said, "Well, what have you preached on?" I said, "Well, I preached on the first five chapters, and then I took a break because I needed to study it more." And he said, "That's what everybody does. They preach on the first five chapters, and then they sort of go, not sure I've got it figured out yet." So we're now into chapter 6, and going to read all of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and the first 6 verses of chapter 8. So I trust that you will follow along with me. Now, one of the reasons I want to do this is because we really can't interpret the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the seven seals without understanding the context in which they occur. The other reason is that, now if I can find it here, in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 3, we see this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." You have to remember, in the early church, particularly in the first century, the New Testament was in the process of being written in various places and locations, but it wasn't gathered together as a book and as a Bible at that time. And so the Old Testament scriptures were their Bible, and they would get letters from various apostles or associates of apostles, and they would read them aloud in the church. Not everybody had a New Testament scripture, and so the book of Revelation was sent by the Lord Jesus through his angel to the Apostle John to give to seven churches in Asia Minor, and it would be read in those churches. So we are going to do that. The other thing I wanted to mention is I wasn't sure how much to cover today. So we're going into chapter 6. I want to give a bit of an overview of chapter 5. It'll be short, but it'll be part of the message because it's important. And I was looking at possibly doing the six seals of chapter 6. You will be thankful to know we're only doing the first seal. Otherwise, we would be here till tonight. So, it's a work in progress, but I trust that the Lord will bless us all through it. So, follow along with me in your Bible, if you would, beginning at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. The Apostle John speaking about what he saw as the Lord gave him visions and actually brought him up to glory. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon like blood, became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And we will stop at that point and ask God to help us understand what we need to look at today as well as in the weeks ahead. So please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, and thankful for the Word of God which bears testimony to him and to the gospel and to our eternal destiny, and which gives warning of the final judgment, which should move us to compassion for those who are still outside of your kingdom, and should also move us to be sure that we are inside your kingdom. And so, Father, as we consider Revelation 5 briefly and Revelation 6, the first two verses in particular, we pray that you would help us to understand and help us to grasp the truths that apply to us today and to live in light of them for your glory and for our joy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We read in Revelation 6 about the Lamb opening the seven seals that sealed the scroll that he was given from the right hand of the Father, which John wept over because at first no one was found who could open it, and then the Lamb was declared worthy. And we read, Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, Come! And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And then the next seal, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come! And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, Come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of wheat, quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come! And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, pale green, looked like a corpse, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Many years ago, a popular evangelistic tract began with the words, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is true that God loves all his creatures, and especially human beings who were created in his image. And it is also true that God has a wonderful plan for those who become children of God through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the faith in Jesus Christ and the repentance from sin that are the results of this new spiritual birth. When you are born again, the evidence of it is that you trust Christ and you turn away from sin. But it is imperative that we understand that the declaration, God has a wonderful plan for your life, can very easily be misunderstood so as to give one a very unrealistic and even false picture of the Christian life. God does have a wonderful plan for your life if you're a Christian. Our Lord Jesus called people to come to him and promised all who do that he will give them eternal life. It is a wonderful life with an unimaginable eternal destiny. But he also went out of his way, as it were, to underscore that the invitation to follow him was an invitation to a life of suffering and persecution, sometimes even unto death. He said, for example, in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And in John 16:33, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. Not just at the last 7 years of history. You, disciples I'm speaking to now, and everybody since then, you will have tribulation if you live in this world. And then we must not forget his words in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If we don't do that, he says elsewhere, we cannot be his disciples. In light of the true nature of a life of discipleship, we can understand why the Holy Spirit inspired the book of Revelation. This book is an example, probably the best known example, of what is known as the genre of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic. Say that fast a few times. The word apocalypse means revealing or unveiling. And so this is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, but it's the apocalyptic of Jesus Christ. And it's a genre of literature. It has a lot of symbolism. It has a lot of veiled language. And as one scholar says, and I quote, the fundamental conviction of apocalyptic literature is that things are not as they seem. There is more to reality than meets the unaided senses. There is more to the reality of the present moment than we can know with our eyes and ears. End quote. So as we think about Revelation, it's pointing us to realities that we can't know and see with our normal senses. It's telling us that the world we see is not all there is to reality, and things are not as they seem. Appearances can be deceiving. And this book was given for a purpose. The central message of Revelation, if we take the book as a whole, is a declaration of the coming victory of Jesus Christ over all the enemies of the church. And there's a purpose to that central message. And the purpose of the book is to strengthen the faith of the saints so that they faithfully persevere until the end to the glory of God. So God wins, and we need to know that so that we persevere. That's Revelation in a nutshell. And in particular, our text today, Revelation chapter 6, follows the declaration in chapter 5 that the Lamb who was slain is worthy to open the scroll of God's unfolding plan of history. He is worthy because of his victory over death by means of his cross and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. And the seven seals that seal this scroll, the Lord breaks open so that the decrees in the scroll might be fulfilled. And these decrees and the seals altogether are not just for the last 7 years of history. They're not just for the time immediately after John spoke, before Jerusalem was destroyed, if in fact Revelation was written in AD 67 or 70, or even in the early first century, the seals and the scroll span the entire time from Jesus' ascension, which we read about in Acts 1, until his return, which we read about several times in the book of Revelation. And so if we would understand these seven seals, we must understand them in light of the events of chapters 5 and 6 in Revelation, and also some of the things declared at the beginning of the book in chapter 1. And so as we ponder chapter 6, and as I said, I was originally hoping to go through the whole chapter, but there's just no way we could do justice to it. But the truth of the whole chapter, which applies to each seal and everything that happens in the chapter, is simply this. As followers of Christ, we persevere to the glory of God by trusting in his sovereign determination of all history from the Lamb's ascension to his return. We are followers of Christ. I'd hope and pray everyone here is. If you're not, you're welcome to come and hear the gospel and understand your need to know Jesus, to repent of your sin. But if you are a follower of Christ, you and I are called to persevere in our faith and to do so to the glory of God. And the way we do so is by trusting in his sovereign rule over all of history, in the fact that he sovereignly determines all of history. And that is true since creation, but in particular, the book of Revelation talks about all of history from the Lamb's ascension to glory until his return to earth to take his people home with him forever and to judge the world. So we're going to unpack the first seal today, but before we do that, our first principle comes from chapter 5 because we need to know the context. And it's been 2 years since we've been here, so it's probably not bad to have a little bit of a review. So chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, I'm not going to reread the whole chapter. I'll draw things from it because we've read it already. But the principle is this. As followers of Christ, we must base our hope in life on the Lamb's victory that qualified him to unfold God's sovereign plan of history. So it's the Lamb's victory that is the foundation of our hope, even as we think about where the world is, where it's going, what's happening in the world. He is the sovereign ruler of history, and it's his victory on the cross and his resurrection that qualifies him for that. When John was called by the risen Christ to enter the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 4, we're told he saw someone seated on the throne. It's good to know that someone is seated on the throne of the universe. Things are not happening by random chance, in spite of what many of the people of the world today tell us. God is on the throne, and he is ruling, and nothing is outside of his control. So John is there, and he sees one seated on the throne, and he attempts to describe what he saw. And his attempts remind us that we cannot really see or describe God. Rather, John's description gives us things like appearances of this and that and the other. He tells us that his appearance, the one on the throne, his appearance was like jasper and carnelian, precious stones, and a rainbow which emanated from the throne. And a number of elders are there, and living creatures and angels surrounding the throne, worshiping the one seated there. And we're not quite sure the identity of the elders. We're not quite sure the nature of these living creatures. They sound somewhat like the living creatures in Ezekiel's visions, but not identical. And the elders seem to represent the people of God, and yet were they actual people or were they angels representing the people of God? We cannot be sure. And John is somewhat overwhelmed trying to describe what he sees. But the important thing is that there's a throne and God is on that throne. And it is a clear reminder to the embattled saints of the seven churches in Asia Minor and to all the churches down through history since that Almighty God rules the universe despite what appearances and experience might tell us. The reality is God rules this universe. God was in charge when COVID came. God was in charge when Russia invaded Ukraine. God is in charge when Hamas invaded Israel. God is not the author of evil, but He is in charge. Nothing happens apart from Him. He's on the throne. In the following chapter, chapter 5, John sees in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Now we know God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a hand. So John is describing symbolically what happened here. We cannot really grasp it fully. So decide for yourself today, I think wisely, that you're not going to understand everything that is explained and described in Revelation. We're not going to understand everything when we get to glory, I don't think. I think there are things that we're not capable of understanding. But we can understand what we need to know because God has revealed it to us. So John sees in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. So of course, they didn't have codices like we do, books. Their books were one long roll that they would roll up as a scroll and unroll it to read. So it would be rolled up as a scroll and sealed to show ownership and to prevent people reading it until the owner wanted them to. So we have this scroll in the hand of the one on the throne. And John sees this, and it's written within and on the back. It's full of writing, but it's sealed with seven seals. And when a mighty angel proclaims, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And as a result, John began to weep. He began to sob loudly. For if the scroll was not to be opened, the redemptive plan of God to reveal His glory by establishing His kingdom, redeeming His people, and judging the wicked, that plan would not be fulfilled. And we would all be lost. And so John begins to weep. And John weeps because of the desperate need of the human race and our utter hopelessness apart from the fulfillment of God's plan for our restoration and the righting of all wrongs. Now we have to remind ourselves and again that this is symbolic language. And it's meant to teach us big truths that we hold on to. We must be careful we don't get lost in the details and try to understand and figure out everything, because it doesn't always fit logically because these are symbols. So John is then told to weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is a worthy one, the only worthy one who has been found. And yet when John looks, expecting to see a lion, he sees a lamb. A shocking contrast. And it's a lamb as though it had been slain. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lion who conquered sin and death and all of His enemies by becoming a lamb and dying as a sacrifice. Now the words here, a lamb as though it had been slain or as if slain, means that it was slain in the past, but it is no longer dead. So that points to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was slain, but now is alive. Even as He said in chapter 1, "I died and I am alive forevermore." In other words, Jesus has conquered. And to conquer, to overcome, to be a victor is a key word in the book of Revelation. And He is the great conqueror. And we are called to conquer. We are called to be overcomers. But He conquered not as a lion, but as a lamb by way of the cross. He has fulfilled the Father's will, and He has won the right to oversee the unfolding plan, God's unfolding plan of history. And He accomplished this by the way of the cross, the way of weakness, the way of submission to His enemies' will, and submission even unto death. And there's something so important for the suffering churches to learn here. Remember, John is writing this to churches that are going through difficult times. And it's meant for all churches everywhere. That's why seven churches were picked, because seven is the number of completeness and it represents all churches at all times everywhere. And the lesson is this. Victory, the way to overcome, is the way of the cross. We go up by choosing to go down. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior as we face a world that hates God and His Christ, and whose hatred overflows to God's people. And that would be all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of the Lord to His seven churches here in Revelation and to every church is that the saints enter eternal life by conquering. Eternal life is a free gift, but we enter it by faith and repentance. And we conquer by faith and repentance. We conquer by humbling ourselves. We conquer in our weakness. And so he says we enter eternal life by conquering, which means we are called to maintain our faith to the end, to that day when we see Jesus face to face. And so John would teach us, and really it's the Lord Jesus who would teach us by giving this message to John, that as followers of Christ, we must base our hope in life on the Lamb's victory that qualified him to unfold God's sovereign plan of history. And that sovereign plan begins to unfold in chapter 6. So following the scene in the throne room of God, John's vision transitions to the opening of the seven seals by the Lamb. One scholar writes, six seals are listed sequentially in chapter 6. So this is just a bit of information to understand what's going on here, because seven is a very important number, and there are seven seals, but there's a big interlude in between 6 and 7. Six seals are listed, note I said listed sequentially. They don't necessarily happen sequentially, but they are listed sequentially, and the seventh seal is in chapter 8, verse 1, and it serves as a call to be silent at the judgment of the wicked. And between the sixth and seventh seal, chapter 7 functions as an interlude, giving a description of the church on earth and in heaven. So when we get to chapter 7, you're going to discover, I hope you will agree with me, but you'll discover that I don't believe that the tribes of Israel in chapter 7 are referring to Jehovah's Witnesses or to Jewish people. They are referring to all of the people of God everywhere at all times. And we will get to that, Lord willing. I was going to say perhaps next week, but maybe not. We'll see. Sometime soon. Chapter 6. Chapter 7 functions as an interlude. Chapter 6, however, describes the history of the world and the church. So, as I was preparing this message and thinking, well, I'll just work right through chapter 6 and we'll go through all seven or all six seals. You know, in essence, what we're saying is, okay, we're going to cover the history of the world in one sermon. So that's why we're not doing that, because it would have been a very superficial coverage. Okay, so we've got the foundation that Jesus is the Savior who is worthy, and we must base our hope on his victory, and it's the victory that qualifies him to sovereignly oversee God's plan for history. So let's come to chapter 6 now. And the principle we see in verses 1 and 2, which flows out of and is an expression, a more particular expression of our original statement declaring the truth of the entire chapter, which I cited at the beginning, which I'll read again for you. And it is this: as followers of Christ, we persevere to the glory of God by trusting in his sovereign determination of all history from the Lamb's ascension to his return. So now a subset of that principle we see in verses 1 and 2 with the first seal. As followers of Christ, we must trust that the Lamb's gospel will conquer in this world by making disciples among the nations from his ascension to his return. Now, some of you are probably scratching your heads going, wait a sec. That's not what I understand the first seal to mean. Well, let's get into it. Find out why I believe what I believe. The first four seals are similar in that each results in the ongoing, or rather the going forth of a horse and rider to the earth, expressing God's sovereign decrees that rule human history, including that of his people. You've all heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, that's where we are today. We're going to look at the first horseman in depth. But as a general rule, I remember years ago, probably in the 70s, I remember being on OM doing evangelism in France, and I think this is one of the books that we might have sold to people. Billy Graham had written a book, I think it was, called The Approaching Hoofbeats, about the four horsemen of the apocalypse and about all the bad things that are going to happen on earth and how we need to get ready because that final judgment is coming and this is going to be the great tribulation. Well, I agree with much of what he said, but not everything. So we'll see how we can figure this out here. So the first four of the seven seals deal with these four horsemen, four horses, four riders. And though the first four seals are listed sequentially, I believe they take place concurrently. In other words, seal number one doesn't take place, and when it's finished, then seal number two takes place, and then seal number three, and then seal number four. We have to try and look at history and see which one was when. That's not what it's talking about. All of these seals take place at the same time, and they describe the history of the world and the people of God from Christ's ascension to his return. From his first advent to his second advent, the church age, the gospel age. Tom Schreiner notes that they take place concurrently, but also in every dimension of the earth, land, sea, rivers, and sky. It may be noted that, as Schreiner says, the seven seals correlate well with Jesus' words about the future in Matthew 24, which is why we had that passage read this morning. The first five seals characterize the entire age between the first and second comings of Christ. John explains to Christians what life is like between the two advents so that believers won't be surprised by the sufferings and difficulties permeating this life. Remember what we preached last week? Remember what we studied last Sunday? I won't test you. If you asked me what I ate for dinner a week ago, I probably couldn't tell you, so it's similar. But we were looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. And that passage I chose really as an introduction to our return to Revelation, because in 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That's the same message as the book of Revelation. And it's the same message as what we are finding here in chapter 6. Do not be surprised if you suffer. That is the normal Christian life. And so Peter concludes the section that we looked at last week. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So we come to the six seals and we come to the first seal. And a lot of people think it's talking about suffering as well, but I think it actually has a different purpose. The first seal is by far the most controversial of the six, the seven, particularly of the four, talking about the four horsemen, since its interpretation is the most disputed. Now, a lot of scholars will tell you, and it's rightly the case, that the four horses of the first four seals echo the prophet Zechariah chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, and again in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, where four differently colored horses patrol the earth. Yet John's book, the book of Revelation, often uses Old Testament symbolism, and he uses it far more than any other book of the Bible, but it uses it in new ways. And so there's a connection, but there isn't usually a one-to-one correspondence between the symbols that John portrays and those of the Old Testament. So, for example, the four living creatures in Revelation are similar to, but not identical to, the creatures in Ezekiel's visions. So here we've got John using the symbol of horses and riders. Well, Zechariah uses that as well. In the account of the horses in Zechariah, the account is not speaking of judgment specifically, just patrolling the earth and returning with a report that all is at rest. John's use of horse symbolism in Revelation doesn't require that all of the horses have the same negative connotations of judgment, suffering, persecution, whatever it might be. In fact, he's using them all differently than Zechariah seems to have. However, we want to be fair here. The majority of interpreters today see the rider and the white horse of the first seal as picturing one of two plausible interpretations, and then there's a third one which is less common today, but still held by some very qualified people, and if I understand correctly, was held for a long time as the regular, most accepted interpretation. One scholar said up to the year 1500, it was the normal interpretation, but we'll get to that in a moment. The majority of interpreters today see the rider and the white horse of the first seal as picturing either ongoing military conquest that characterizes this age, the church age, unless they happen to believe it's all at the end of time, but that's a different question. They still see it as military conquest, or they see the rider as the beast of Revelation 4, whom we might equate with the Antichrist. You know, again, just a side note, the word Antichrist is never used in the book of Revelation. John uses the word in his letters, and he says there are many Antichrists, those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. But there is a beast in Revelation who perhaps could be the climactic Antichrist, who could be the man of sin spoken of in Thessalonians. In this case, the beast makes war on and conquers the saints. I believe that's in Revelation 14. And some scholars feel that this rider on the white horse in Revelation 6, 1 and 2 is the beast mocking or parodying or imitating Christ. Because we know there is a sense in which he does that later. Or really, Satan is attempting to do that when the beast has a mortal wound which is healed and is supposedly mocking Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So, is it possible that the rider on the white horse is Satan or the Antichrist imitating Christ and making war on and conquering the saints? It's possible. I'm not convinced by it. I'll give you my reasons in a moment. I think it's perhaps more plausible that the picture there is just that conquest and war is an ongoing thing and will be through the church age. It is meant to teach us, you're here, you preach the gospel, you live for the Lord, but don't expect utopia until the Lord returns. And I think that's a valid understanding, and I think that's true, although I'm not sure that's what John means here. But if that's what you conclude today, you're still my friend. All right? As I said, I read through this. I know I keep doing this, but it seems like every time I find a passage, somebody says, this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. And I know we did that with a couple texts in Romans and other places as well. And of course, in Matthew 5. So we haven't shied away from difficult texts. It's good for us. But I don't always have all the answers, and I doubt you do either. However, as the majority see the rider on the white horse as conquering military conquest in this age, or perhaps the Antichrist imitating Christ. And these are both plausible, but I don't find them convincing. The other major way of understanding, and this is what I hold to, at least in a form, the way of understanding is that of seeing the rider on the white horse as symbolizing Jesus Christ himself or something closely associated with him. I believe John's vision here pictures Christ conquering the nations by means of the gospel. Now, this does not indicate that all nations will be converted in totality, but that in the church age, the gospel will continue to go forth, it will continue to make disciples, it will continue to conquer peoples and bring them into and extend the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth among all nations, all people groups of the earth. We think of our Lord's words as he left the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is picturing the same thing that happens here when he's given the scroll. He's given all authority over heaven and earth. And he said, "All authority is given to me. Go, therefore, in light of the authority that's given to me, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Which means that his authority to make disciples in all nations extends to the end of the age, which is exactly what this seal also points to in terms of its time span. And then we've got the passage that Susan read earlier, Matthew 24, and verse 14, Jesus said these words, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world to as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And of course, Matthew 24 is talking about the suffering, the challenges, people putting people to death, the earthquakes and the famines that will happen up to the time of Christ's return. And he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In other words, the gospel will continue to have its victories until Jesus returns. Now, I'm not holding to a postmillennial view. I'm not saying that the gospel is going to transform society into the kingdom of God. It's going to establish the kingdom of God, and I think we will see advances. We will see times at various places and various times when the kingdom of God is more outwardly visible, and we see the benefits of that. I think we've seen that here in the Western world for the past 200 or 300 years. I think that's disappearing. It will appear in other places. But at the same time as the advance of the kingdom and the blessings it brings, we also see the increasing godlessness. We will see wars and famine and people hating and killing one another, the things that the other seals talk about. And so you're going to see evil increase and good increase at the same time, and the contrast will be all the greater, and the attacks of evil on the good will be more intense. And I think that's what Revelation talks about. As you get close to the end, the intensity increases. Well, that's the view I hold, but why do I hold that view? Well, first, and again, if you come to a different conclusion today, that's okay. But I have to give you what I believe and why. First, we need to remember something very important. That's the order of what John sees in his visions that he records in Revelation, and in the same way, the order of those visions that the readers and hearers of the book would experience them in, what they would experience, what John saw. So first of all, there's nothing about the beast in Revelation until later. So if you were sitting in the church in Ephesus or Laodicea or Sardis or Smyrna and somebody was reading John's revelation to you and you heard about the rider on the white horse, there's no reason you would think of the beast imitating Christ. You haven't heard of the beast. He hasn't been mentioned yet. So that's one reason why I don't think it's the beast. Secondly, while it is true that military conquest does characterize the world throughout the time between Christ's first advent and his second advent, that's basically the same truth that we see portrayed in the second seal. When a or where a rider on a fiery red horse, and I think the color of the horses are significant here, red is the color of blood. He was permitted to take peace from the earth so the people would slay one another. We think of the situation in Ukraine right now. We might think of that as conquest. Russia is trying to conquer Ukraine. But it's also war, and it's also slaughter. It's death. And so if we say that the first seal and the second seal both talk about the same thing, what's the point of having two seals? We might ask why the same principle is pictured in two seals when one is sufficient. Furthermore, if you look at seal 2, 3, and 4, all three of them pronounce a negative sort of doom or judgment as the rider goes out. While the first one doesn't give anything specific that is negative as a result of the horse and rider going forth. So there is a difference there. Now, the Lord Jesus is pictured on a horse in chapter 19. And the hearers wouldn't have heard that either. So that might give support to the view I hold, but it's not the most important support. But perhaps most important is the stress placed on the color of the four horses, each of which fits the character of the action portrayed by its rider. Red for war and bloodshed. Black. Think of black days. Hard economic times. Hardship. And that's the next seal. And then the one that says the pale horse, it's literally a pale green horse, like a corpse. And that is talking about rampant death throughout the world, a huge proportion of the world, up to a quarter. Now, whether that's figurative or literal, I don't know, but it certainly makes a point that there will be death that will be rampant through sword and famine and pestilence and wild animals, and that will characterize history until the end. Perhaps it will become more intense toward the end. The question is, what would John and his hearers have understood by the color of the white horse, based on the first five chapters of Revelation, which they've already read or heard or, in John's case, seen? Let's do a brief survey. First, just quickly looking at history outside of Revelation, it is a historical fact, apparently, that Roman generals would ride in a chariot pulled by four white horses when they were victorious. So we can agree that white is connected to victory or conquest. But that doesn't prove that this is talking about military conquest. For one thing, the Roman generals weren't usually riding on the horse. They were pulled in a chariot. So that connection of white with conquest and victory fits both interpretations of military conquest or the conquest of Christ and his gospel. But more importantly, in Revelation, the color white is always a symbol of Christ or something associated with him. A quick survey. Revelation 1:14, speaking of the exalted Christ, this is the first use of the word white. It's the first discussion of Christ. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And it's not talking about Jesus looking like he's elderly. It's talking about Jesus in his purity. Then we're told in chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord gives a promise to the church. And he says that the faithful will receive a white stone with a new name written on it. Verse 17. We're told in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that those who are faithful will wear white garments. And those who are faithful in chapter 3, verse 18, are counseled to buy white garments from Christ. In the vision of the throne room of heaven, the 24 elders are also clothed in white garments. Chapter 4, verse 4. And so these are the instances of the usage of the word white, the color white, that would have been in the minds of the hearers who are hearing Revelation 6, because most likely they're hearing it all as one. Whether they would have read through all 22 chapters, I don't know, but I suspect they would have read through the first six. Even if they didn't, maybe they read it the week before, that's what they would have heard, that's what they would remember. People in those days had better memories than we do because they had to learn not to depend on computers and tape recorders or MP3 recorders, whatever. So the usage of white for purity and association with Christ would have been in their minds. Then they hear about the white rider or the rider on the white horse. And then they hear about other horses, and the colors are significant. What would they likely conclude about the white horse? In addition, as they continue here the rest of the book, the martyrs in verse 11 of chapter 6 are given white robes, as is the great multitude before the throne in chapter 7, verses 9 and 13. And then in chapter 14, verse 14, one like a son of man who is apparently Christ is seen on a white cloud. And then, of course, the famous occurrence in chapter 19, when the Lord returns mounted on a white horse to defeat his enemies in verse 11, and he is accompanied by the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. And then last but not least, in the final judgment, God is seen seated on a white throne. So you've got the color white throughout Revelation, and in enough cases before they would have heard about the sixth seal. The color white is connected to Christ and God and righteousness and purity and good works, all of those things that flow out of the holiness of God, that they would have associated, I think, the rider on the white horse with Christ. Now, was Jesus the rider? I think the riders are symbolic. Some of the scholars who don't agree with his interpretation will say, how could Jesus be the one breaking the seal and then he's the one on the horse that's sent out? And I don't think it's Jesus per se. I think it's a symbol of the gospel of Christ extending the kingdom of God. And one additional piece of evidence, in Revelation 14:6, it pictures an angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So this repetition of the gospel being sent to the nations of the world, as we saw in Matthew 24, Matthew 28, as we see here, if that's what Revelation 6, 1 and 2 is about, this repetition stresses the great truth that the Lord has commissioned his people to evangelistic faithfulness. And it's easy to understand if we put ourselves back in the place of those seven churches who are suffering and facing potentially greater persecution and suffering. One church had had somebody who had died. Other churches are told, the devil's going to throw you into prison for 10 days. And that doesn't literally mean 10 days. It means a set period of time that God has determined. It won't be any longer or any shorter. And it will be the time that is perfect according to God's plan. But they are going to suffer. And Jesus says to them, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And so it's easy to understand why this importance of the gospel going to the ends of the earth and conquering people for Christ, bringing sinners into submission to the lordship of Christ and into salvation, it's easy to understand why this truth would be the first one that the Lord has described by the seals when he gives the description of the history of the world and the church between the first and second comings of Christ. He starts with a reminder that the gospel will continue to conquer. John has been commissioned to write what he sees and send it to the seven churches who are beleaguered and battered, experiencing various forms and degrees of persecution. We are seeing more and more of that today. And we are seeing hints that it's going to get worse and worse. And that's why Revelation is so relevant to the church today. But it's not hard to imagine those people in Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Laodicea and Sardis and the other cities, that they would be tempted to give up or give in. As George Ladd in his commentary put it, and I quote, "Here is a word of confidence combined with a realistic note for the church of the first century and every other age. How can any people be devoted to a cause which they believe will experience only defeat? If you were told the gospel is not going to succeed anywhere, it's not going to make any more disciples, it's not going to see anybody saved, would you continue to preach the gospel? We'd be tempted to give up. The first generation of believers suffered, and at the hands of some of the later emperors, they met determined efforts to root them out and destroy them completely. But in spite of every form of opposition, the church effectively and victoriously established the gospel in all the Roman world until the empire ceased its violent opposition. We do not look for the coming of God's kingdom and the righting of the world's evils, short of the return of Christ, but we are, as the modern bearers of the gospel of the kingdom, expectant of seeing victories won by the power of this gospel." How do missionaries persevere? How do they go to the field if they don't believe that this gospel is going to make disciples? How do we as a church continue to run Christianity Explored or DVBS if we don't believe that the gospel is going to save people? The very purpose of Revelation is to strengthen the believer's faith, the faith of those people in those seven churches, and our faith, so that all of us will stand firm to the end. We think of the promises given by the Lord. I've already mentioned this one. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We think of the declaration in chapter 12, which is really the heart and center of the book of Revelation. And John says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." The word of their testimony is the gospel. "For they loved not their lives even unto death." The four horsemen of the apocalypse speak to us today. They speak to you and me in our own situation. And they tell us that life in this world as followers of Jesus, as followers of the Lamb, will not be easy. It will require faithful perseverance. It will require persevering faith. And in my mind, it makes great sense that the Lord would begin this message of the challenges to come for his people by a reminder that in spite of all that follows, all that he's about to say, they are to understand that the gospel will continue to make progress and gain victories to the end. And therefore, they are to be faithful to the end in proclaiming it to the ends of the earth. One last word about the first seal specifically. The rider on the white horse had a bow, a weapon, a conquering weapon, and a crown was given to him. The crown was given to him. There's this divine passive, and if we look at all four of the horsemen, there's a divine passive describing what is given to them, pointing to God as the one who ordains what happens, or perhaps more fittingly, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think about the bow given to this horseman, it brings a reminder of a messianic psalm, Psalm 45. And I would just like to read a few words from that psalm, which is clearly messianic because it speaks clearly of the deity of Christ. The psalmist writes, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O Mighty One, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." How do we know this is about Christ? Because the next verse says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The one who rides out is called God, but his God has anointed him. There's only one God, but he is Father and Son, and of course also Holy Spirit. But he goes out riding majestically and victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and his arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. I think John may have been drawing from that, or the Lord Jesus giving John this vision. The rider on the white horse, if not Christ himself, is Christ's gospel going out to the ends of the earth. Because Christ is Lord and he's sovereign. And so it's a good reminder for us that our Lord is sovereign over all that takes place in this world. Whatever you and I are going through, whatever we may go through, whatever challenges and difficulties, we may find ourselves in jail. I was just at a conference a couple weeks ago where two of the pastors there have been put in jail in Canada. I think that's only the beginning. But our Lord is sovereign. Everything that takes place in this world is under his rule, both as it concerns his church and as it concerns all the people of the world. As it concerns you in your personal circumstances and your challenges and difficulties. Jesus will build his church. He will sustain his people to the end, and he will bring glory to himself by our faithful perseverance in the trials and tribulations that come to us as we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, as Revelation 14:4 describes. Moreover, we see that the rider came out conquering and to conquer. This shows his success, conquering. He succeeded. The gospel won converts. It made disciples. But it also shows his purpose. He came out to conquer. We're called to be part of this. The success of conquering by means of the gospel is God's prerogative to give. We don't determine our success. But the purpose of conquering by means of the gospel is ours to make our own. Is that our purpose? Let us never lose sight of our great calling. As followers of Christ, we persevere to the glory of God by trusting in his sovereign determination of all history, from the Lamb's ascension to the Lamb's return. This must include our faithful labors in the cause of Christ by praying, by taking every opportunity to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations of the world. And even though the days are growing darker, we have great reason for hope and optimism that the Lamb who sits at the right hand of God on the throne will continue to conquer unbelievers by bringing many of them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because he is Lord of all. He's the King of kings. He's the ruler of kings on earth. And his gospel is eternal. And we have the great privilege of believing it, being saved by our faith in it, and telling it to others. If you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Christ, if that gospel hasn't gripped your heart, the message is simply that Jesus, the Lion of Judah, became the Lamb of God who died for sinners and bore our sins in his body on the tree that he might bring us to God. And if you repent, if you turn from your sin and put your trust in him, he said, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you are a child of God, rejoice in that fact and rejoice in that gospel and rejoice that the Lord is victorious and his gospel will make disciples until he returns. And so may we be busy about his work. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this book which speaks so realistically, even though symbolically, of life in this world. And it's sobering as we think about the trials and tribulations that we are called to endure. But, Father, your Son told us that from the beginning in all the Gospels. So help us to persevere by resting in him and trusting him. And help us to be faithful in being ministers of the Gospel, ambassadors for Christ, knowing that he continues to do his work and will do so until he returns. So help us to be faithful and hold us fast. Keep us from turning away. For Christ is Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.